Please turn again in the Bible, this time in the book of Daniel at chapter 4. Daniel at chapter 4. You can find it on page 740 in the Bible before you. Daniel 4. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Please give your attention to the Word of God. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show you the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who is named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw, and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, Chop down the tree, and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it, and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation. Because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. And let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the earth, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. God deals with his enemies in a variety of ways. Some he deals with in this life. You may think of some, a long time high and impregnable, brought down within this life. Mr. Weinstein is in prison, for example. He had well insulated himself, but he's brought down. And then there's others who seem to die on top, though evil. And that's most disturbing, to see someone die peacefully on top after an evil life. We're to be assured from those who God deals with within this life that he will deal with all in the end. As for those that God deals with in this life, he has every possible tool in his belt. And often he destroys his enemy. You can think of Pharaoh. Pharaoh in Egypt is destroyed. You can think of King Sennacherib of Assyria in the Bible. He is destroyed. You can think of Judas Iscariot. He goes off and destroys himself. You can see the king in the very next chapter. To each of them, God had revealed enough for their guilt, and then his wrath fell on them and destroyed them. But there's others that God deals with by changing them. Most famously, Saul, the persecutor, who became Paul, the apostle. or King Manasseh, the worst of the kings of Judah. According to the book of Chronicles, he repents before the end. And here Nebuchadnezzar, he becomes another one that God deals with in wrath, and yet the wrath is not final or total. It does not destroy, but rather changes. God will deal with his enemies, all of them eventually, some of them in this life, some of them to destroy, some of them to change. And we should rejoice in this. Because who does the Bible say that we are? It says, while we were yet rebels, Christ died for us. The biblical confession is to say that by nature, by birth, we are rebels. And God has dealt with us within this life, perhaps with some wrath, perhaps not. But he's dealt with us in such a way as to bring us to be changed, to put our trust in him and not in ourselves. So we ought to praise God for his mercy towards us. We ought to pray that he would restrain and conquer all his and our enemies. We should know that he has a multitude of ways and a variety of purposes that he can pursue as he does that. And we should restrain ourselves from taking our own vengeance, knowing that vengeance belongs to God. In Daniel 1-4, we see that God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar in six steps. Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, was the great founding emperor of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Not the first, but the second Babylonian Empire, sometimes called the Chaldean Empire. You see the word Chaldean pop up here. And because we're into not the way back history, we're beginning to come into the multiple recorded version of history here, we can say that he ruled from 605 BC to 562 BC. Under his father, the kingdom began to get stronger, and then Nebuchadnezzar took it to its top. He ruled all of what we would call Iraq and Syria and Lebanon and Jordan and Israel and a good chunk of Turkey. And when Egypt wanted to fight him, he defeated Egypt as well. So the first thing that God did for Nebuchadnezzar was that God gave him the kingdom. God put him in such a place that his daddy was the previous king of Babylon. And God blessed him with the victory in the many battles that he fought. God gave him the kingdom. Not just the kingdom that ruled many kingdoms, but the kingdom that ruled his own people. He gave Judah and Jerusalem and his own temple into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. That's the first thing that God did for Nebuchadnezzar. Now, how did he react? Well, he looted the temple. He castrated the boys of the nobility of Judah. He said, I've done all of this out of my own might and power. Praise be the gods of Babylon. So the second thing that God did was a very quiet thing. He preserved several faithful believers in the very palace of the king. When Daniel and his three friends resolved not to defile themselves with the king's food or drink, and they acted with wisdom, God opened a way for this to happen. Now, this seems very small, but it was preparatory for the next steps. Because this third step, as the king sat, you could say, bestride the world, was that God shook his cage. God gave him a dream that bothered him. Not this dream, the previous one. You notice, you can be on top of the world and still be beside yourself over something that you dreamed. So God shook his cage, gave him a dream, and gave him suspicion so that he didn't even tell that dream to his magicians. He wanted his magicians to tell him the dream. God showed him that his magicians had nothing. And he showed him that one of the exiles from Judah could tell him the dream. Not only that, what the dream showed him was that he was simply one king in a series of kings from different kingdoms. That the whole thing would be smashed and God would set up his own kingdom. How did Nebuchadnezzar react? Well, he conceded that God can reveal things. But he did not concede that God rules all things. He had to admit it. Like, okay, Daniel, that is what I dreamed. And I didn't tell anybody, so you must have had divine insight. So your God is a revealer of mysteries. But he ignores the point of the dream, which is that God is the ruler of all things. So step four. God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to pervert that dream and set up his own version of the dream, his own idol, all gold, 90 feet high. After all, if God has given all mankind into my hand, then I'm going to make all mankind do my bidding and bow down before my image that I have made. Some of the exiles of Judah did not bow down. Nebuchadnezzar had them thrown into the fiery furnace, and God preserved their lives. How did Nebuchadnezzar respond? He conceded that this God is a God who is able to rescue. But he did not concede that God is able to rule. Because if you're countermanding the king's decrees, you are overruling him. But Nebuchadnezzar did not concede that. You notice, when God gives you an answer to your prayer, you're to respond in faith and repentance and remember that. And say, whoa, I asked God for something and he gave it to me. What are the implications of this? That he's real. That he hears me. That I should give him thanks. That I should give him reverence and fear. He knows what's going on down here. He's responsive to it. How much more Nebuchadnezzar, given miracle and dramatic, vivid dream, should be listening to the message of these things. He's listening to the minimum necessary. All right, your God is a revealer. Your God is a rescuer. But I will concede nothing further. So as a fifth step, God gave Nebuchadnezzar one last chance as a second dream. And again, Nebuchadnezzar was really bothered by his dream because again, something very big gets cut down. And again, he's the biggest guy in the world, so this bothers him. Why is there another dream with something big being cut down? And notice, this time he openly tells everybody what the dream is. But he starts with his magicians and his astrologers and his Chaldeans and so on. Now, why is he going back to them? They failed him before. Well, he hasn't changed. That's what he's doing. He hasn't changed. God has spoken to him loudly and clearly, and he hasn't responded in faith. Besides which, Daniel can give him bad news, and he doesn't want bad news. So he goes back to his magicians who always give him good news. He tells them the whole dream. And they calculate. I think at least some of these guys were smart enough to have a pretty good idea what this dream meant, particularly if they'd heard about the first one and what it meant. I don't think it's that hard of a dream to interpret. It's easier if you have the Old Testament, which has this theme of people, good and bad, as trees. In Ezekiel, the king of Assyria is compared to a great tree that went up to the heaven and fed everybody and got cut down. Easier if you have the Old Testament. I don't think it's beyond these guys, though. I think they sit there calculating. Are we better off giving the bad news or acting stupid? Yeah, there's a thing about don't shoot the messenger because messengers get shot. So they act stupid. In my estimation, they say, I don't know. Don't know what that means. So he has to go back to Daniel. Calls in Daniel. Figures he'll be real polite to Daniel. Be real nice. Oh, Daniel, chief of the magicians. He calls him a magician. Why is he calling Daniel? Because he hasn't changed. And that's Daniel's position. He's been set as the head over all these guys. So he's the chief magician. Tell me. Here's my dream. There's this great tree. Everybody could see it. It went up to heaven. It had fruit. It was beautiful. It had food for everybody. The birds and the beasts were underneath it. And Holy One comes down from heaven and says to cut it down and cut off the branches and scatter the leaves and scatter the fruit and let all the birds and the beasts fly away. A little band around the stump. And then it switched from like impersonal to personal language, because then it started talking about let him be wet with the dew of heaven and let his mind be changed from the man's mind to a beast's mind, which is very disturbing because it was a tree. Daniel, tell me what it means. Now, Daniel, again, shows great discretion and prudence. At first, Daniel says nothing. He just stands there looking sad. Was he sad? Who knows? He stands there looking sad. It's the prudent way to look in his position. He makes Nebuchadnezzar say, "It's all right. Go on. Give me the bad news. I can take it." All right. He then very politely says, "I wish it was for your enemies and not for you." Did Daniel really wish that? I don't know. It's a prudent thing for the courtier to say to the king. He says, "Yeah, that beautiful, beautiful tree. Oh, that tree was gorgeous. It was great. Everything ate from that tree, and you are the tree." And as for the tree getting cut down, well, that's what God has decreed for you, okay? And as for the thing about wet with dew and grass of the field, that means you're going to go crazy, sir. And you're going to act like a beast. But the thing about the stump having a band around it, that means that when you listen to the punchline that you just told me, the part about the Most High ruling the kingdom of men, when you acknowledge that, sir, then you'll have your kingdom back. So, sir, may I suggest you break off your sins? And again, Daniel knows Jonah. In Jonah, the prophet Jonah goes to the previous empire's capital and walks through simply saying, 40 days and you're destroyed. But when they repent, they're not destroyed in 40 days. And so Daniel's gone on a good basis to say, if you repent, this might not happen. Although it's the second time you got this dream, so time is running out. You know, Nebuchadnezzar is given one more year. Jesus told a parable in which there was a fig tree that bore no fruit. And the owner's like, "Why is this taking up space in my garden? Cut it down." And the gardener says, "Oh, hang on, sir. Let me dig around it and fertilize it. And if it doesn't bear any fruit next year after I fertilize it, then you can cut it down." That's what God is doing with Nebuchadnezzar here. He gives him another year now. He's dug around the tree. He's put the fertilizer in. But what does Nebuchadnezzar do? Well, there's no response given. Simply that a year later, he's on the roof of his palace. You don't often get a king on the roof of a palace in the Bible, but anytime you do, something bad happens. Kings got to stay off of roofs. Not because they were pitched, they're nice and flat. The king's all too safe up there, he thinks. He's so safe, he's unsafe. He's so safe, he's proud and exalted and thinks he can do anything. That goes for a bad guy like Nebuchadnezzar or a good guy like David. When you are on top of the world, watch out, because pride goes before a fall. Nebuchadnezzar looks out. According to legend, he may have built one of the wonders of the ancient world. That's a little dubious, but according to one version of the seven wonders of the ancient world, one of them's his. He built it. He says, "Is this not what I have built? I built that. And I built that for my glory, for my majesty. Look at that." And God says, step six, that's enough. I've told you repeatedly that the Most High gives the kingdom of man, gives the kingdom of men to men. I've told you I can give it to the lowliest of men. Daniel glossed over the lowliest part, but you said it. And so God makes Nebuchadnezzar start really mad. So mad that all of his servants, who are deathly afraid of him, chase this lunatic out of the palace. He goes on running out of the city. He goes off and finds some field, and he starts acting like an ox. Now, something that always bothered me was, how does this guy not get assassinated during this siege? And there's two reasons for that. First of all, in part of the ancient world, there was the thought that the insane are especially close to the gods. So just leave them alone. All right? Some special god connection thing going on, just leave them alone. But secondly, implicit in this whole story is that they did have a well-worked-out succession plan. You don't have a 7-year power vacuum in Babylon. All right? That's not how it works. All right, so obviously a son or a trusted general or somebody takes over, keeps running the place, and probably sets a guard on the crazy king. Right? So all that has to be assumed to be going on for him not to get bumped off, given all the people that he had killed. Right? And he acts crazy. This is a rare but not unique thing where people think they're animals. Think that they are whatever they say they are. They act like an animal. And you'll notice something here. When we got to the point where God pronounced judgment on him, Nebuchadnezzar lost control of his story. The whole chapter is his letter to his empire. It's in the first person, I this, I that, but not there. Because at that point, he loses his voice. It embodies the fact that he didn't have the mind of a man. He can't tell you about it. Or if he could tell you about it, he might not be a reliable narrator. He thought he was an animal. And so the narrator tells you that part. Only when Nebuchadnezzar raises his eyes to heaven do we get back into the first person of Nebuchadnezzar himself telling us what happened to him. You'll notice, God said to him, you will not even rule yourself. I've given you nations. I've given you every living thing to rule over. Now you won't rule yourself. You won't even have the self-possession of a man. In fact, when I make you an animal, you won't even be like a lion or an elephant. You'll act like an ox and look like a bird. So his hair gets long like feathers. His fingernails grow like talons. But at last, like the prodigal son, it says he came to himself. And how did he come to himself? Well, he acknowledged God. He showed that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And he becomes an illustration of that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of sanity. We didn't create ourselves. So who are we not to give some honor to the Creator? We understand we should honor our mothers at least a little bit. How much more to the one who made mother and father and me? God here reaches into a palace and humiliates the absolute monarch. God rules. And so finally, at this sixth step, Nebuchadnezzar says, all right, you rule. You reign. And Nebuchadnezzar begins to speak himself. Yes, God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar differently. He didn't hit him with death by drowning like Pharaoh, or death by assassination, but like Sennacherib, or death by suicide like Judas. No, he drove him into madness to be a witness to him and to his empire and to all Israel. And if it's bothering you, what king would write such a letter as chapter 4 to all nations? Well, you would only write such a letter if one of two things were true. One, everybody knew you'd gone crazy and you needed to give your version of events. And, or, you were really afraid of this God now and thought you better give him some respect. I dare say they're probably both in play for Nebuchadnezzar. That's why you get a letter like this. Without those two conditions, you wouldn't write this letter. It doesn't make you look good. God, we see, gained the victory over Nebuchadnezzar. And we don't know how, but he will gain the victory over today's tyrants as well. We don't know how, we don't know when, but we know he will, and we know why. It is because every nation is under God. and the wise ones say it. Nebuchadnezzar here is not invited to take a poll, and then if he has a certain plurality, give God of Israel some glory. No, God deals with him directly, and Nebuchadnezzar responds by giving him glory. And that was so that everyone would know that it is God who rules the kingdoms of the world. In chapter 3, God's own people suffered so that everyone would know that God rules. In chapter 4, it's the king who suffers so that everyone would know that God rules. God deals with his enemies differently, according to his own purposes. So for ourselves, we are to know and acknowledge that God rules the kingdom of this world. We don't acknowledge it as individuals. We don't acknowledge it as churches and kingdoms. We're to glorify God. We're to know it and say it and teach it and praise God for it. We're to glorify Him. The indented parts, the poetry parts. I'm going to say, I personally am not that into poetry. I tend to gloss over the poetry and get back to the action when I read a book. But the poetry in Daniel is the central point. When you get to the poetry sections, here's where you're supposed to be slowing it down and giving God the glory. And in this one, you get the poetry at the beginning and at the end. The point there is how great are his signs. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And the whole book illustrates our catechism's point that the purpose of life is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So we are, first of all, to glorify God and acknowledge he rules the kingdoms of men. Secondly, we're to submit in the Lord to the kingdom that rules us for a season. You'll notice Daniel comes when called. He interprets cautiously when ordered. And he does not then try to figure out how to plot a coup d'etat while the king is nuts. When he's chief magician, he's got advance notice, right? And he's in a pretty good spot if he wants to be the next emperor. But he knows God well enough to know that's not what God plans for him. So he submits to that. He doesn't say, well, I bet I could figure it out anyway. No. He goes on just simply being head of the civil service for this doomed king. We are also to submit in the Lord, but not when the kingdom claims for itself what it should not. So when we say, we mean in the Lord. If it says, bow down before this idol, we say no. If it says, break God's commandments, we say no. Command anything that God doesn't disagree with, and I'll do it. Don't command things that God forbids. Since God rules, we cannot obey God by disobeying God. So we submit in the Lord, that is, to the degree that submitting to the kingdom does not imply some not submitting to God. We submit to the government in the Lord. But we deny their ideology. We deny the ideology of rulers. Their ideology will be, we have the kingdom because of our might, or because of our wisdom, or because of our moral purity, or because we have the mandate of heaven. They have their own ideologies. We're to deny the ideology. We're to say you would have no power over us if you had not been given power from above. You rule because God put you there. He's higher than you, and he'll change you when he sees fit. It's not my job to change you, but I will not let you control my thinking. Our minds are to be free so that our thoughts can belong to Jesus Christ. We're to resist the ideology of our kingdom. And that goes for the American kingdom, the Chinese kingdom, the Cameroonian kingdom, and every other kingdom you can think of. And finally, we're to consider ourselves. We can be, in our own little way, very little Nebuchadnezzars. We may only rule a part of our bedroom, but we can still think that we rule it alone. We can still think that we can deny God in this space. That we can sin in our own little bounds. And so the word to us today is to break off our sins and acknowledge that Jesus has set his king to reign over every space. You notice here what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar sounds a little bit like Micah 6:8 again. What does God require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? All right? What is it that Daniel advises him to do? Practice righteousness, that is, do justice, and show mercy, love mercy, and you might want to try a little humility before God. Now, we're to break up our sins so as to enter the kingdom that endures, the kingdom that God has given to his Son. Because to whom do you want to have the kingdom? Say, I'd like it for myself. Well, that's preposterous. It's not going to happen. Who do you want to have the kingdom? You want Trump to have the kingdom? You want Biden to have the kingdom? You want Bernie to have the kingdom? One has a little bit for now, and one will have it for a little bit later. None of them are worthy of it. And even if they were much better men, they wouldn't be worthy of it. We're to rejoice that Jesus Christ is the kingdom. The God who rules has given the kingdom to his Son. That's what rulers tend to want to do. In this case, we have a glorious and wonderful King who has given himself for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our ruler is the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. So help us, Lord, to live the rest of the time in the flesh, not for ourselves, but for him. Help us to willingly acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be very clear as we relate to our own civil authorities. Help us to be clear in our own minds and obedient in our hearts, to submit in the Lord as you would have us submit, and to think differently, and to resist as you would have us resist. Above all, Lord, help us to look for the kingdom that has foundations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.